You think Liam Neeson from Ballymena, who over the years has acquired a certain set of skills. But as Elma has read for us this morning, when we're thinking of taking, we're thinking of the book of Daniel, and we're thinking of the pain and suffering. We want over the next 6 weeks, really, or going to be, well, 7 weeks, just with a special service within, to just consider what the Lord would maybe say to us from the book of Daniel. But if you look at, please look with me, and just begin, keep the Bible open on your lap as we work through the passage. But in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. And then he ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. I'll just stop there. This is not sanitized, pretty stuff. If you manly men have ever watched 300, it's brutal. This is a horrible time. Within the book of Daniel, there are chapters 1 to 6, six stories of God's people living faithfully in adversity. And the bit of Daniel that we usually don't read are four widescreen visions of God's sovereignty. But why we're going to look at Daniel and what we're going to try to unpack is, what does it have to say to us today? Taken. Say, this is not pretty, this is not sanitized, this is not nice, this is horrible. And another generation, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11, we're told of Manasseh. Just read those words. As he was taken away, they put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Now, the hook put in his nose wasn't a modern-day piercing to make you look cool. The hook was put in your nose and linked to the person beside you in a big long line, and you were trailed all the way to Babylon from Judah or from Israel. This was not pretty. This was not nice. This was horrendous. That's the reality of what we're talking about in Daniel, in these four young men that we read about taken away and how they stood for God. And it's wonderful and there's so many lessons, but it is not pretty, it is not sanitized. 1986, I was in field term from Belfast Bible College in Jamaica. Hastened to add, 1.5 days on the beach in 2 months. Most of it was in children's homes and working with churches in the rural community where men walked about with machetes in one arm and so on. But one of the things that we did when there, I went on a youth weekend with the Jamaican Church and the United Church of Wolves Jamaica and Grand Cayman. Jim will maybe remember this, maybe Stephanie. And went to see a pantomime called Trash. And it was about the rich and the poor in Jamaica. It was in the big theater in Kingston. The difficulty was this. The youth group were still to arrive. And there was myself and a girl from Downpatrick, Davinia McComb. Davinia was a lovely girl, but bright red hair out to about here. She was your Irish Colleen. So there was Davinia and I, two white people. And the girl in charge of the youth group says, "Gordy, Davinia, could you go up into the balcony and just keep 20 seats? And you might think that's kind of fairly normal. But not if you're the only two white people in the theater. And everybody coming in and you're saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, but these seats are taken." "Yeah, man, don't think so." It was awful. For the two of us sitting in the balcony, we never felt so alone, so completely isolated, so intimidated. Two white people, one with bright red hair, sitting in the middle of this balcony, trying to keep seats with all these Jamaican folk. I don't mean it in any racist way, but I felt, and Davinia felt, awful. Completely isolated, completely out of it. For Daniel and his friends, taken away from all they knew, taken away from everything that is familiar. And would you not wonder where God is in all of this? I don't know how they were transported from Jerusalem to Babylonia. I hope it wasn't like Manasseh. But whatever it was horrendous. It was painful. And now all of a sudden you're in this foreign country, in this foreign capital. And yes, you have the privilege of the palace, but still it's completely unfamiliar. And you are like a fish out of water, like Davinia and I in a balcony in Jamaica in a Jamaican theater. From verse 4 onwards, look at the trial that these young men went through. There's a trial to their theology. You know, these are young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude in every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. So these young Jewish boys were to be taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians. We only, as we dig into this, get a little glimpse about what this is about. Eugene Peterson in The Message says like this: to indoctrinate them in the Babylonian language and the lore of magic and fortune telling. What's that about? Well, look at verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, the king found them better than the magicians and the enchanters in his whole kingdom. We think of the wise men, the stargazers who came to see the baby Jesus. This was mystic, strange, spiritual something. This was not going to Cambridge or Oxford. This was going to some kind of supernatural. There was all sorts of spiritual mess in amongst this. Magicians and enchanters to teach them the language and the lore, the magic and the fortune telling. This is really strange stuff. And these young Jewish boys who served Jehovah were thrust into the middle of this. And the Tyndale commentary talks about young men from Jerusalem's court who needed to be secure in their knowledge of God to be able to study this literature objectively without allowing it to undermine their faith. And so this trial to their theology was also put under pressure because they were now in the service of a new king. Not the king who followed Jehovah, their God, but there was a duty and an allegiance to a new king that we read about in verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And they were to be trained for 3 years. After that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, again, get the picture. They're basically allowed to eat at coast for the next 3 years every day. Lauren would be happy with that. The best food. But they've a duty and an allegiance to a new king. Where does that take your values? From what you have followed to what you're now under pressure to follow. Their identity, their knowledge of themselves. Among these from Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief's official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. To Azariah, Abednego. We read it over quickly. But actually within it, there is something more sinister. Daniel actually meant God is my refuge. He's given the name Belshazzar. Marduk, protect his life. Marduk, one of the Babylonian gods. Hanani meant God is gracious. But he's given the name Shadrach, the command of Aku, who was the moon god of the Babylonians. Mishael meant who is what God is now given the name Meshach, who is what Aku is. That's a deliberate slight on their God. You see this attack here on their very identity. Azariah means God has helped and is given the name Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, who is the Babylonian god of wisdom. So the very names that are changed, it's not just we'll call you Fred now on. There's actually a deeper thing going on in here that's about their spirit, that's about their God, that's about their faith. It's about the very depths of who they are spiritually. Men under trial. These young men found themselves to be living in a culture that undermined all that they knew to be right and true. How would we cope? What is it like for us today, living faithfully for our God? Let me just pop up a few pictures for you. Asher's Bakery. And all the implications on our life and culture in this case. I'm not wanting to get into messy stuff, but these are the realities. This couple, I think the Volksbergs, owners of a bed and breakfast just outside of Liverpool. And they got into conversation with a Muslim woman in their bed and breakfast about faith. And on the back of that conversation, this couple were taken to court because of insensitivity. Apparently, the case was not found against them. But it has ruined their business. And it was a conversation with a customer about faith who then took it to court and said that they were insulting to her faith. Anybody know who this lady is? British Airways employee who lost her job because she wore a small Christian symbol outside of her clothing. Again, where are we left faith-wise? What I'm trying to suggest here and look at here is how things are changing in our culture. Nativity scene, not allowed in France, not allowed in America. Happy holidays. No more happy Christmas. Again, there's an undermining and there's a pressure that is on our faith. Again, the couple from just outside of Bristol who asked a gay couple not to share a room. And again, I don't want to get into the rights and the wrongs of all of this because I know it's complicated. But the fact is this, the judge in the case said that in our country, we no longer live by the Judeo-Christian laws that we did in the past. And he almost suggested that it was basically trial by popularity in regards to what the community think. It was no longer, our country is no longer living on the biblical foundation that we did in the past. Under attack, Mr. Dawkins and the secular society, he had their buses. There's probably no God, so stop now, stop worrying and enjoy your life. A bus campaign in London. I had never really heard before much of Stonewall, a campaign group for the gay and lesbian community who fight for diversity and for equality. And in lots of senses, that's right. Their bus campaign, some people are gay, get over it. This is the world in which we live. Maybe like Daniel and his friends, We have to not let the world around us squeeze us into its mold. It's difficult, it's messy, and I'm not putting these pictures up to have big nasty points, but to actually point out that the world in which we live is now very complicated, and the world in which we live is consistently working away from biblical truth. Two more pictures. Anybody know where this is? Maybe you don't want to confess in church. Nobody will definitely speak now. This is the Big Brother bedroom. Now, I hate the program and I don't watch the program. I just want to put that out there. But notice the beds. And I'm being provocative here deliberately. They are now all double beds. And there's cameras in the room. When Big Brother first screened, I don't know how many years ago, it was all single beds. What's that about? Use your imagination. It's not really complicated. Anybody notice anything about the little album cover? Apart from the fact that it's Bruno Mars. 10 years ago, you would have seen these stickers on lots of albums because of the language or the explicit content of song lyrics. No longer see that. It's not an issue anymore. You can use whatever language you want. What I'm trying to say is the world in which we live is changing. For Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was their world. And somewhere within this world, they had to stand. Not that I've ever done this, but I'm told that if you put a frog in a pot of cold water and put it in the stove and just gently begin to turn up the heat, it will not notice until the water turns red. It will not notice if the temperature is changed gradually until it's dead. Is that the world in which we live today in regards to our values and our beliefs, which used to be based on Scripture and God's truth and which no longer are? And as God's people, we are to stand in this trial. And like these three men, hold a testimony. To draw a line in the sand. Look at verse 8, please. Because it just comes out of nowhere. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Why in all of this was this his line in the sand? Food that had been sacrificed to idols. But food, I mean, imagine the temptation. This is the best grub. This is going down to Coast or to the wine bar or to, was it Neptune and Prawn or whatever. This is the best stuff. And somehow within this, Daniel says, no, I can't do that. I'll go to McDonald's. I will not go any further. They've taken my name. They're trying to take my identity. They're teaching me this stuff that is completely against my God. But at this, I draw the line. He resolved not to defile himself with the food from the king's table. There was a trial within that. We don't have time to unpack that too much. But look at God's faithfulness in this. I love how within the passage, as we read, there's just these little hints. Verse 9, now God caused the king's servant to be sensitive to him. And you look in verse 17, God gave Daniel and his friends. I mean, this is fantastic that here within all of this, the king talked to them and found none as equal as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's servant, verse 18. But it was that God caused this. Verse 17, God gave knowledge and understanding in all of the king's literature and learning. God is right involved in the middle of this mess that these young men are in, and his faithfulness is there. And their faithfulness is there as they draw a line in the sand. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. I love this passage of scripture. To be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Are we meant to be pulled out of the world? No, we're meant to be in the mess and the muck of the world, but we're meant to be different. That we hold a testimony for our God, like Daniel and his friends. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read similar words. Chapter 2 from verse 9. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Jump down to verse 11. Friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. My goodness, that was Daniel and his friends. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Young men taken from all they know to be familiar, put under trial, wanting to live for God in a really difficult circumstance, but holding a testimony that is faithful to their God and their God who is faithful to them. We are called to fight for our identity as God's people. And we are called to stand with integrity as God's people, to be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. I believe this to be a big part of the message of Daniel chapter 1, and I believe it to be very pertinent for us today as we seek to stand for God with integrity and hold on to our identity as those chosen people, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. I hope these words are helpful or challenging. Be aware of the world we live in. Be aware of the trials and temptations of this world that are subtle, like the TV programs we watch and the values they declare. But also positively to be awake to what God wants to do in and through us as we stand for him. Let's bow in prayer, please. Lord, thank you for these words that challenge us and that encourage us that you are a faithful God who stands with your people in adversity. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons in Daniel 1 that we can learn. And we pray that today, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our places of socializing together, that you would help us to stand for you like Daniel and his friends. Lord, give us the strength we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's appropriate we stand together and sing. It's a great